grab your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Good morning to you. And it's fun when everyone is getting back from break. Some had extended breaks. But happy again 2012 to you. We started out this year talking about going into the new year consecrating. How many of you know it's a good idea to consecrate to the Lord? And it's a good idea to be prayerful and to be mindful of what we want to do in the new year. And we've been encouraging people to pray, to add fasting, to add worship, and just to give God something to move with in this new year. And so how many of you know obedience will take us places we couldn't go otherwise in the grace of God? And so we're anticipating God to move in 2012. Can we say that together? We're anticipating for God to move in 2012. And so we talked about going deep in God, but we also talked about going wide in our scope. And we want to be have influence. We want to be mindful of those that are around us. We don't want to just romance the Lord and consecrate and go up on the mountain, but we want to go down into the valley where people live. It's fun to go up on the mountain and to romance God and to touch God and to sing songs to the Lord and to be prayerful and to live holy and to hear from God and to be mindful of His character and His nature. But we don't stop there. We take that information and that divine knowledge and we go into the highways and the byways where people are, and we begin to leaven as we rub shoulders with culture. And so last week we talked about how Jesus went so far is to actually have the audacity to declare that we are the light of the world. And I mentioned a week ago, that's pretty much a tall order. Jesus, right after the Beatitudes, he looked at his disciples and he was talking about salt and salt not losing its saltiness. And he turned to his followers and he said, "You are the light of the world." And I just thought, dear me, if the King of Glory looked at me and said, "I'm the light of the world," I thought, you know, we're going to need some help real quick. How many of you know He is the light of the ages, and He is the glory of the ages? But in the Gospel of John, it says that the life of Christ is the light of men. So instead of remaining falsely humble, I mean, He is the light of the world, but He's deposited His Spirit within us. And then he says, "Now I'm sending you to be light in a dark place." And so again, we can find ourselves, as I mentioned a week ago, like Barney Fife on Andy Griffith saying, you know, "Call the police, call the police." And then we realize, oh, we are the police. And many times we're thinking, dear me, culture needs to change and what's wrong with our world? And you read the newspapers and you're tempted to come unglued. But how many of you know that many times we're the answer to our own prayers and we're the answer to our own intercession? And Jesus said, "You're not just the light, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You're a city, you're a community of lights. And I'm not going to put it under a bushel. I'm going to put it on a stand so that everyone can see it and it cannot be hidden." And so even though we may think it's a tall order to be called the light of the world, that's who we are nonetheless. And so that's where we've been in the last couple of weeks going into 2012, again, deep and wide. And so we're a little bit on the wide side of the equation here going into the new year. And as we're rolling out different events, for instance, having a Super Bowl party in the Q Shack of North Hills. How many of y'all know that's a little unorthodox? Why are we doing that? Because we're a light of the world, but a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We want to go where people are. You're going to be hearing going forward that coming up on the spring, we're going to begin a course in the YMCA just right here on Hillsborough Street called the Alpha Course. It's a great curriculum put together by Nikki Gumbel of Holy Trinity Brompton in London, England. And it's a user-friendly way to get people together to break bread and to share the basic truths of the historic Christian faith. And again, we want to go where folks live. We want to come off the mountain and we want to begin to engage culture. So you're going to be hearing about that here in the days to come, because again, We're a city that cannot be hidden. We're crying out for God to do his stuff. And he's saying, but I'm engaging you and I'm employing you in the earth. Go. Yeah, but God, you have the answers to eternal life. I know, I've given them to you. Go. But God, only you can reconcile man to yourself. That's true, but I'm giving you my words. Go. Oh, but God. And he's going, oh, but you. Oh, but God. Oh, but you. How many of you know we're working in partnership and in tandem with the Lord? And so we have to realize that the church is the answer to the concerns of the generation in our day. And so Matthew 4, we sprung from this 2 weeks ago. Matthew 4, in context of deep and wide, Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come follow me, that's deep, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the scope, that's the breadth, that's the wide. And I want to talk a little bit today about being fishers of men. And I want to talk a little bit today about evangelism. And I know that when I say that term, what are some of the images that just pop in your mind when you hear that word evangelism? What are some things that just hit your brain? You can shout out. I'm giving you permission. Anything that just comes to your brain? Turn. Okay. All right. Anything else when you hear evangelism? What comes to my mind is Billy Graham. I mean, one of the greatest modern day evangelists to date. Anything that hits your brain when you hear the word evangelist? What's that? Preaches the word, okay. You know, it's interesting that when we hear evangelism, most people begin to think about what they're not. Like, well, I'm not one of those. I'm who I is, but I'm not one of those. But God has given everyone the ability to be salt and to be light. Why? Because again, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And we're going to find out that there's more than one way to skin a cat in context of evangelism so that we don't have to be intimidated by it. I mean, there's nothing worse than an admonition from the Lord. Just like Paul told Timothy, young Timothy was a shepherd. He was a pastor. He was not extroverted by nature. He would prefer probably just to huddle in his room, shut the door, and read books. And Paul was always trying to pull Timothy out, and he was trying to get him to sidestep that human propensity of timidity. But he told Timothy, he said, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Timothy was not an evangelist. But Paul was encouraging young Timothy, do that work, and in the doing of that work, you're going to fulfill your ministry. Now again, he wasn't a fivefold evangelist, but he was saying basically, if you'll just be open with the personality that I've given you, with your disposition and your wiring, don't try to be something you're not, but be aware of those open doors. But step through that threshold when you have opportunities because you will fulfill your ministry as you're doing so. So that means that we don't have to be Billy Graham. We just need to be the best us we can be. How many of you know that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? When God made you, he said, I will never do that again. But you are unique, okay? Some of you got it, a little delayed. But he just wants you to be the best you that you can possibly be. That's why I love the book Strengths Finders. And the premise of that book is that unlike maybe what your mother told you, you can be anything you want to be. And there's some measure of truth to that. But the premise of the book, Strength Finders, is you can't be anything you want to be, but you can be a whole lot more of who you truly are. And they were referencing Rudy. Y'all remember Rudy, the little runt that wanted to play Notre Dame football? Rudy, Rudy, you know? And he had a heart of gold, but he was never going to be a great football player. And so the premise, again, is you can't just be anything you want to be, but you can be a whole lot more of who you really are. And so we want to be comfortable in our own skin, and we want to be faithful with God's commission based on our personality and on our wiring so that we don't have to live up under the dread of this admonition, oh gosh, I've got to do evangelism. Oh gosh, I don't really enjoy that. I don't really have the gift of gab, and I don't like walking up to a stranger and trying to transition from a natural discussion to a spiritual discussion, and that's just thinking about it makes my hands sweaty, and I just don't. But there's something in God's grace for everyone to fulfill this mandate. This is actually one of the core values of our broader ministry, Every Nation, which is lordship, evangelism, discipleship, leadership development, and family. But just as there are many methods of catching fish, there are many methods of catching men. How many of y'all like to fish or grew up fishing? You enjoy fishing. I grew up fishing all my life, loved to fish. We have a 20-foot hydro sports and love to go. We keep it down at Atlantic Beach. And all my life growing up, we've gone out to Cape Lookout, been fishing, trolling in the Atlantic Beach. And then I moved to Guam for 10 years and caught real fish. I mean, you would go out in 5 minutes and find 2,000 feet of water. And you could sit on the beach and watch someone pull in a blue marlin while you're on the beach because the shelf just drops off. But we would go out and catch mahi and wahoo, just like we would catch Spanish mackerel here on the North Carolina coast. And so I was always provoking my dad, you got to get over here so I can get you some real fish, you know. And I love Spanish mackerel, but after a while, it's kind of like enough already. But at any rate, grew up fishing, loved to fish. But what we would do is we would tie two planers to the stern of the boat, and we would put two or maybe just one and put two rods on the side, maybe one in the center. And we would put a weighted planer on all of the fishing poles, and we would set them at different depths. We would put one right on the surface of the water. We would put a couple of deep, and we would put a couple mid-range and see where the fish would bite. And so if all the mid-range and the mid-depth planers, if the Clark spoons start getting popped by that depth, then our lightning-fast mind, what are we going to do? We're going to trade out all those other poles, and we're going to put them, you know, on a mid-depth planer. One of our worst stories is when we put one just right on the surface, and a seagull thought it was a fish, and so he's diving, and he bit our hooks. We caught a seagull. How many of y'all know that's not fun to try to de-hook a seagull? But at any rate, the point is that once we would find where they were biting, we would make the adjustment, but there were many lures for different kinds of fish and different kinds of fishing. And you know, it's the same way in evangelism. It's not a one size fits all. And you're going to find that we can be liberated in who God's made us to be when we discover there's more than one way to see people come to faith. And if you've never led someone to the Lord before, there is nothing like the thrill of having an assist or being a factor in seeing someone come to the Lord. So Mark Middleburg of Willow Creek Community Church has identified at least six biblical depths or models. And if you feel that none of these fit with you, then I would say just get on with your bad self and create your own unique style. So this is not intended to be reductive, but this is intended to see, is there somewhere that I possibly fit in the grid of one of these six models? Again, to give us hope and encouragement in view of evangelism. The first model I want to look at is Peter's confrontational approach. Peter's confrontational approach. You can go to Matthew 16 if you want to. Matthew 16, if you'll remember the famous confession of Christ made by Peter when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi in verse 13, and he asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or overcome it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And how many of y'all know that in this moment, that was a good day for Peter? Who do men say that I am? Well, some are saying John the Baptist, some are saying the prophet. No, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Good, Peter, good for you. And on that confession, that very declaration that came out of your mouth that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build my people on that revelation. How many of you know that he kind of had a little, yeah, you know, I'm bad, you know, I got that, you know, and he, that was a good day. But don't think you stand, lest you fall. Right after that, that old impetuous nature of Peter, verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Verse 22, Peter took God aside to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. I mean, he had a good moment over here, and he took that full sail of wind over into this context and began to say, now, Jesus, look, I know you're trying to do right and all that, but, you know, if you go to the cross and die, then, you know, you're going to lose your following, and this whole thing's going to be over with, and it's just not fun to do this Christian thing with a dead leader. So just, can you imagine pulling God aside? God, how many of you know many times we think we're smarter than God? We'll read something in his word and we'll go, well, I know the Bible says that, you know, but you got to be culturally relevant and run, you know. And we just began to make our defense against the wisdom of God. And so here Peter, bless his heart, at least he's honest, pulls Jesus, God, aside to rebuke him. And so you just see that nature. It's just who he is. And don't you love Peter? And don't you take encouragement because of him? And you don't feel so much like a bozo at times because of Peter. But how many of you know that that personality still can be used by God? And even though we mock him, you know, Peter, you're always putting your foot in your mouth and, you know, and you're out there, you know, trying to walk on the water and you're sinking. Yeah, but he walked. I mean, you can't do nothing and call that success. Stay in the boat and not get wet and not sink and call that success. No, success is taking a risk and being willing to get out of the boat. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K, hello? And so we see this nature about Peter. It's just who he, it was his wiring. He was very much ready, shoot, aim. Do you know anyone like that? You know, and it's kind of like, let's just do it and we'll think about it later. I remember growing up fighting. It's kind of like you just always got to just hit them and then you'll figure out later just, you know, who started it, you know, but you got to get a good one in there. And Peter, you know, he was just like ready, blam. And it's like, well, can we even think about it? Can we even plan a little bit? Can we be deliberate and intentional a little bit? It was impetuous. It was bold. It was Peter. Whatever he did in full force. Again, whether stepping out of a boat, whether cutting off the soldier's ear when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. If he was convinced he was right, there was no stopping him. He was direct, he was bold, and he was to the point. Do you know anyone like that? They're the type of people, they can knock home runs, but they can also strike out. You know, everything they do it big. They have great successes and they have great blunders. And you gotta love them for it. They don't just stick their toe in the water, they dive into the water and then figure out it's 3 feet deep after the fact. But we see Peter, even at Pentecost on Acts 2:36, he was the one that stood up with the 11, boldly declaring when the Holy Spirit was being poured out. He was the one who stuck his lanky finger in the face of Israel and said, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, oh, God, what should we do? He said, great question. Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he was the one that was in the face right there after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we've got to understand that not everyone has this personality style. Actually, most don't. So you don't need to feel like you need to be the Marlboro man to kind of, you know, have impact in the kingdom of God. You don't have to be the John Wayne kind of gunslinger and just kind of throwing out little one-liner, you know. You don't have to compare yourself by that standard. But again, can God use this style and approach? Absolutely. How do we know? Well, his confrontational style on the day of Pentecost resulted in 3,000 people coming to faith in one moment. He went out there, he waxed eloquent, he was bold, he was in the face of culture. Pow! The first church was born. Powerful. Amazing. So, can it get you in trouble? Yeah. But can it succeed? Yeah. The key is wisdom. And that's a real key point here for someone with this disposition. How many of you know that some folks need this type of personality to confront them? I know I did. I needed someone to bust up in my life and challenge my presuppositions. Because I was kind of like, God, I love you, but boys will be boys. That was kind of my mantra. You know, God, I appreciate you, you know, but boys will be boys, and the weekend is here. I needed someone to kind of get in my grits a little bit and say, now, Jethro, now let me just tell you what the Bible says about what you're saying and what you're doing, because they're not exactly congruent here. So I needed some, and we need to be loving, certainly, but I needed someone who loved me enough to tell me the truth. You know, Proverbs says that an enemy multiplies kisses, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so this style has context. I have one friend who works with athletes and has led many athletes to the Lord, and we do a lot of work with athletes collegiately and professionally in America. But one of my friends was ministering to Lawrence Taylor. This was years ago, back in the late 80s, and he was in some setting where they were thrown together, and there had been a rumor back then that Lawrence Taylor had made a profession of faith. And again, this was the friend I talked about last week that was a black belt and had knockout power in both hands and both feet. He was an athlete himself. So he was relating with people the way that he probably needed to be related with. But he asked Lawrence Taylor, he said, yeah, I heard you made a profession of faith, that you're a believer now. And he said, I'm not into that mess. And he had that cross earring dangling from his ear. My friend said, well, then why don't you jerk that cross out of your ear, stick it in your mouth and swallow it. Maybe it'll get in your heart. How many of you know that's not Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People? And look, don't try this at home or you could get your clock cleaned. But you know, he was always dealing with, you know, tough athletes, and his intent was to speak the language that they spoke and to be relevant to them. But again, this is not everyone's bread and butter, but on occasion, we need people to bust up in our lives. There were times that Jesus would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Other times he would say, look, you know, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm going to go home and eat with you. Other times he would soft pedal. Other times he'd put on the brakes. It's not one size fits all. There is a style for everyone. All right, that's enough about the first. Number two is Paul's intellectual approach. Paul's intellectual approach. If you look at the example of Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, he's sitting there and he's in a dialogue with these philosophers and these seeming lovers of truth. Have you ever been around seeming lovers of truth? They have the appearance to love truth, but they have no intention of actually acting on truth. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so they like to wax eloquent and debate and talk about, you know, the cosmos and the origins of life and this and that, but with never any real integrity and intent to act on what's right and good and true. And a true intellectual, if they're truly an intellectual, will step out upon discovery of something that they discover is truth. It's not just living in theory, but in reality. And Paul met such a group of people in Acts 17, 16, and 17. It reads, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he what? He reasoned with them. Can you say reasoned? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. I like this. This is not like Peter's approach. This is completely different. Again, just for a lack of better terms, we're calling this the intellectual approach, where it's not going for the jugular, it's reasoning and using logic to make a defense for the reasonableness of the gospel. You know, even God said through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. How many of y'all know that our faith is not an anti-intellectual faith? We don't have a frontal lobotomy and then come to the Lord. People say, you're just telling people just, take a blind leap of faith in the dark. No. It's a step toward the light. He grants you information, divine knowledge about his nature, his character, our plight, and he expects us to step out on that information. He may not give us the panoramic of everything from A to Z, but he gives us enough light unto the day. And so here Paul began to not mock their premise, but he began to reason with them. And this was the style that we discovered when I was a campus minister at Duke University back in the late 80s. I realized that because of a lot of the students were not from the South, but they were actually from the North. And because they were from the North and they didn't grow up in the Bible Belt, I couldn't start as my premise, well, the Bible says. Because if they don't believe in the Bible, how many of you know that's no launching point to begin to engage them? And so what I had to do is I had to use what we call apologetics, which is giving a reasonable account for our faith, that it is logical, it is rational, it is, you know, reasonable. And it's funny how many times people would paint themselves in a corner with their own argument. My favorite was the student when I began to relate the claims of Christ to be the only path to God. He said, well, I know that can't be true because that's an absolute. And I know for a fact there are no absolutes. I said, are you absolutely sure? You know, it's just funny. We're so smart, we're dumb. You know, but at any rate, many times we don't just preach to the heart. We have to preach to the mind where arguments are formed in people's thinking. Again, such was the case with Paul. And unlike some of the styles that we would use on other campuses, because Duke was small and private, we had to kind of go under the radar, as it were, and begin to appeal intellectually to people and to get into discussions. Paul was best in making a logical presentation of the gospel. A good example of this would be the central truths of the faith that he laid out in the book of Romans. The people in Athens probably would not have responded to Peter's direct approach. And that's why, again, it's not one size fits all. You'll see somebody go and do something and it works. And then you'll try to take that and try to use it over here and it flops. We don't copy methods. We transfer principles. But again, we have to be faithful with what has God given to you. Just like God asked Moses, what is in your hand? What do you have in your, what is your sweet spot? Where do you find traction? Where's your point of confidence? You see, again, they wouldn't have responded probably to Peter's approach. They needed logic to have their points proven. Charles Finney, the lawyer trained, turned evangelist, was wonderful in preaching to the strongholds in the mind. So again, when we were at Duke, a lot of times we would bring in C.S. Lewis. I remember I would just pass out Mere Christianity, the book, like it was a tract, just trying to, again, appeal to people's thinking. There are other great apologists like Josh McDowell. Anyone heard of Josh McDowell? He was a renowned atheist who went to Israel to disprove the resurrection because he thought, if I can push out that underpinning, then I can disprove the whole Christian premise of the historic Christian faith. And he came back and said, I found more evidence for the resurrection than any event in ancient history. And he came back a believer. He went to attack the faith. He came back a tremendous defender of the faith. And so there are great tools to have in our hands, books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or Who Moved the Stone, or More Than a Carpenter. You have Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. In other words, again, there's something for everyone. So again, the intellectual approach. Next, we have the blind man's testimonial approach. Go to John 9, if you would. Are you doing okay? Everyone doing all right? John chapter 9. You know this story about the man born blind. And Jesus comes along and does what Jesus does best. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus is amazing, helping people? But in verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God could be displayed in his life. Goes on to say, having said this, in verse 6, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then will your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. I love that about Jesus. He'll flat divide, will he not? I mean, this was not heresy. This was not some schism. Sometimes when truth comes to bear, there's a separation that occurs. Where are we? You got me off. What verse are we in? 17. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they had sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? We know that he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Real boldness there. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. I love this. Verse 25. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. I love that. You don't have to feel like you're a scholar or trained theologian. I love this guy right here. He was basically saying, look, guys, if y'all want to go argue over there in the corner, argue away. All I know is I was blind and now I see. Hot dog. I mean, that was his story. That was his preaching. That was the extent of it. You know, you can say what you want. You can debate. You can try to, you know, twist this thing. My parents can get kicked out of the synagogue. But I've got enough integrity to know, I've been this way all my life. I was blind, but now I can see. How many of y'all know that's the beginning and the end of any testimony? I used to be like this, and now I'm like this. Wow, you have a story. Well, I don't know that I can do Paul's intellectual approach. All you need to do then, if this is your style, is to say, look, I don't know all the mysteries of God, and I can't explain, you know, eschatology or the dimensions of the tabernacle, and, you know, and I can't do this, that, and the other. But one thing I know is I used to be like this, and then I got some help, and he put my feet on solid ground. A man with an experience will win over a man with an argument any day. Because the only way they can debunk that is to call you a liar. And it's like, look, I don't have it all figured out, but I do know this. I was blind, but now I can see. We were referencing athletes earlier. I used to travel some with Darryl Green of the Redskins, who was the fastest man in the NFL. And he had led this other Redskin back in the 80s to the Lord. And he had this one, when we would go around on colleges, we were at the campus of William and Mary in Virginia, and he had this one little message about peace. Before I knew the Lord, I didn't have any peace. I let Jesus come into my heart. Now I've got peace. And then we go into another group of athletes, and he would stand up. He goes, before I knew the Lord, I didn't have any peace. I accepted Christ. Now I have peace. That was it. I didn't have peace. Now I've got peace. How many of you know that'll preach? It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be, it's got to be deep. For him, that's deep. If he couldn't sleep at night, if he was tormented, if he always felt harassed, and I just want to encourage us, if all you have is your story, then you have a lot. You have a lot. You have a mouth. You can recount the facts of the experience of what happened to you. See, there's some that won't respond to confrontation. They won't respond maybe to another reproach, but they'll respond to the integrity and the humility of you just telling your story. And no one can argue with your story. Do you know that God has given you your story? This is my story. This is my song. This is my story. What's your story? Praising my Savior all the day long. In other words, bless God, this is my story. You can't take it away. You can't tell me that I wasn't blind. I was blind. Now I see. We were all spiritually blind. Now we, in other words, we all have something. We all have something. It's a matter of just finding. What is it? I remember seeing the movie Contact in 1997 with Jodie Foster, this scientist and astronaut trying to go into this new place to reach this other galaxy. And she was very scientific, and she was standing before a panel being questioned. And she said, look, I know it's not scientific. I'm a scientist. I don't believe in all, but it happened and it was real. I was transported from here to there. And I know what it sounds like, but it happened. But it happened. But it happened. Effective testimonies don't need to be dramatic. They just need to be real. So let's just keep it real. Can we say keep it real? Just keep it real. Fourthly would be Levi's interpersonal approach. He was also called Matthew. Luke 5, 27 through 29 reads, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his home, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. Sounds like the Alpha course, doesn't it? Here he had a party, served some food, it opened some hearts. Levi used hospitality to bring people to where Jesus was. He relied on relationships to be the means to introduce them to Christ. Many times we call that friendship evangelism, being very natural, not huffing and puffing. You don't have to spit and let that vein come out of your neck to be effective. Just being a friend and being gracious and being kind. And it's, you know, it's funny when I got married to Elizabeth, because I was more of the confrontational approach, and she did all this little, she'd flit around and do all this friendship evangelism. I'm like, friendship evangelism? But then she just started leading these people to the Lord. And I thought, See, I was judging the method versus judging the fruit. The Bible says you judge a tree by its what? By its fruit, not by its method. And here I was making a judgment on, when she was in Virginia and on our staff there at our church at UVA, she would teach in the morning at this private boarding school and then have her afternoons free. And she would set up lunches every day and just sip tea, you know, and drink coffee and talk. I thought, you're just having fun. How many of y'all know the gospel can be fun? We don't have to be religious about it. I thought, here you are breaking bread and just, you know, eating. But the bottom line, she was leading folk to the Lord. I'm like, well, all right. And all of a sudden I woke up. This is legitimate. This is real. I thought, go figure. Just smiling over a cup of coffee, eating dessert. People get saved. Not bad. I've been eating ever since then, trying to catch up. I just thought, I'm going to catch up. I'm going to learn this method. Going to learn it. But who would think, how many of y'all know that there's something about a meal that just causes defenses to come down? Most people propose to their wife-to-be, or if the woman is proposing to the husband-to-be these days, many times it's over a meal. There's a communion that's shared over the table where we let our hairs down, and there's a transfer of communion and communication. And there's something where we just break bread with people and we just keep it real. Don't have to be Billy Graham. Definitely don't have to be Peter. Don't have to huff and puff. Don't have to spit and snort and grunt and huff and puff and try to, you know, people see someone on television, they'll think, all right, so I guess that's what I got to do. I got to get kind of that motion down and whatever they're, you know, and kind of the, and they think that that's the anointing. No, it's the anointing is Jesus in you, your hope of your glory, and just allowing him to come out again in the packaging of how he's made you to be. Most Christians, though, as far as this friendship evangelism goes, most Christians, after being saved 2 years, cannot count 5 unbelieving friends in their life somewhere. So then it means there's no margin for evangelism. We get so much in our Christian huddle and in our Christian ghetto that we've lost touch with just relating with people that aren't of our persuasion. Then there's no opportunity to share our faith. You see, we need to make margin. If we can open up our home or share a meal or engage in warm conversation, then maybe this is our style of evangelism. I know our church in Guam was not built through crusade evangelism, and we would try different things. We would put the seed in to see if the soil would receive it. And we did a crusade style. You know, we would bring in the speaker, and we would bring in a famous actress from the Philippines, and we would do this and the other. But we found out that trust was key in the islands, and that friendship evangelism was building trust, which would open up hearts to the gospel. So our mantra in Guam was food, fun, and fellowship. I mean, we led people to the Lord through throwing parties. It was just breaking bread and having fun and being natural and being normal. How many of you know as a Christian you can be normal? It's not something you try to be. It's something that you are, okay? And so, could this be your style? Fifthly, the Samaritan woman's invitational approach. The invitational approach in John 4, 27 through 28. Remember the story of the woman at the well? He basically read her mail and just began to zoom in through a word of knowledge and began to relate with this woman. It says in verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did, which he didn't do that, but he told her some portion of her life. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So this woman had an encounter with Jesus the prophet and went back to her friends and said, you've got to come and see this guy. I mean, he told me everything about my life. He knew that the man I was with now is not my husband. And he talked about all those who were, you know, that I was related to in the past and da, da, da. You've got to come and see. So many times our style is not that we're the orator per se, but we're the one that tees it up and makes the assist and says, look, come and see. Come and see. The reason I'm saved today is someone invited my mom to a Billy Graham crusade and said, come in here. Come and see. Dare to step through the threshold into this arena of what's being done in this crusade and just take a risk and see, being willing to care enough. Come and see. Come and see approach. Researcher George Barna revealed that 25% of adults in the U.S. would go to church if a friend would invite them. Think about that. 1 in 4 would be willing to join you. This is the method that Andrew used to get Peter in John 1, 40 through 41. It says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. The first thing he did is he went and told, how many of y'all know if you found something that was really rich and added value to you, you'd want to tell someone else? I mean, you know, if someone gave you $1 million, you probably, you know, wouldn't, there'd be sooner or later, you'd probably tell somebody, I think I'll take you to lunch today, you know? And you want to tell somebody, woo-hoo, just guess what happened to me? I won the lottery, you know? And you just, when you're excited, you want to bring them, you see. But can you imagine someone thinking at the end of their life, no one ever told me. You live right next door to me, and you knew? You didn't? And this is where, you know, is there a risk involved? Could people be potentially disturbed? And again, you know, use finesse, use wisdom, use tact, and wait for an appropriate time. But if we care, then somewhere there'll be some kind of expression. It could be kindness. It could be helps. There are all kinds of ways to leaven and to be salt and to be light. The Samaritan woman in John 4 also coupled this approach with the testimonial approach, because in verse 39, it reads, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So are we like Andrew and like this woman to simply declare, come with me, come and see? That could be your style. Lastly, we have Dorcas service approach. Dorcas in Acts 9:36, it reads, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Dorcas was well known for just her loving acts of service, her humble acts. She didn't need a microphone. She didn't need to be on a platform. She didn't need a stadium in a crusade setting. She just enjoyed serving people. And she made robes and articles of clothing for widows and others that were unfortunate in town. And this style, sometimes it can take a little longer to see results, but it's still important that we're communicating the heart and the nature of God. How many have heard that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care? It has to be authentic. And if there's anything about this generation, they are asking for authenticity. It's got to be real. It must be authentic, you see. And here you have this style of just serving, acts of service. I remember on the mission field, we'd go to the parks and we would give them a balloon on a stick and we'd hand them a card and it would just basically say, God loves you, with no strings attached, because there wasn't a string, it was a stick. You know, and you're like, all right, well, where's the sales pitch? There was none. We wanted to serve and to bless and looking for nothing in return. Just sowing seed, just blessing people. I know there's one guy that was a former vineyard pastor named Steve Shogren. He began to popularize this idea of servant evangelism. And he would do things like go on a street and people's their meter would run out, and he'd put some coins in it and turn it and then put a little note. I saw that your meter ran out. I just wanted to bless you, just to let you know that God loves you. And maybe he'd leave a website or a number on there. And he would just do stuff like that. You know, and he was always just, you know, we've been in parks and just giving bottled water away. You know, we just want to be a blessing to you. You know, we're representing, you know, this ministry. We just with no strings attached. One time, you know, he would go from store to store and say, hey, I'm just, you know, I'm a leader, a minister in town. I just want to know, can I just come and clean your toilets for free today? You know, and after they picked their jaw off the ground, some of them would actually let them do it. And Rice Brooks, who Elizabeth mentioned earlier, he was a guest speaker at his church. He said, normally when you're a guest speaker, after you preach, they'll take you out and, you know, and take you to lunch. He goes, no, he took me and made me clean commodes with him. And he went to these different stores and restaurants, and he said, I couldn't believe it. I'm in there, and I kind of got that scrub brush, you know, and I'm I can't believe it. You know, I just preached for this guy, and he's making me come in here. And he said, and somebody came in, and he got into a conversation, and he found himself talking to the guy. He said, but I had to watch myself because I was kind of flicking. You know, I had that brush my hand, you know, but anyway, how many of y'all know there can be unconventional ways to have impact in people's lives? Y'all ever heard of the power team? These big old muscle guys? One of them just would go to the prison, and because he was strong, he would break handcuffs, have an audience, begin to preach, take a phone book, rip it in half. And then they thought, wow, this is catchy. Then they'd go out on college campuses and do it, and thousands would come around. There's more than one way to skin a cat. Just acts of kindness. Jesus himself, according to Acts 10:38, was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power and went about just doing good. Doing good. Kindness opens people's hearts. A kind act is a sermon. People many times, again, they don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. So in summation, have you kind of thought about who you is a little bit? And again, we don't need to be so reductive that it's one of these. I mean, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can have your own style or whatever. But confrontational, it's confident, bold, direct, skips small talk, gets right to the point, has strong opinions and convictions. Intellectual, analytical, it's logical, inquisitive, likes to debate ideas, more concerned what people think than how they feel. Testimonial, clear communicator, good listener, vulnerable about ups and downs of personal life, overwhelmed by the account of how God reached them, sees links between their own experience and others. Interpersonal, that's conversational, compassionate, sensitive, friendship-oriented, focused on people and their needs. Invitational, it's hospitable, persuasive, enjoys people, new people, meeting people, committed to things they believe in, sees outreach events as unique opportunities. Serving, people are patient, others-centered, see needs and finds joy in meeting those needs, shows love through action more than words, and attaches value to even menial tasks. So, amen? Let's stand up on our feet. We'll stop with that. Lord, I just thank you. The Lord, there is a vast array of creativity, Lord, and imagination, Lord, to how with the part you've given us, Lord, we don't have Billy Graham's part. We don't have Mother Teresa's portion. Lord, we're not to do what Beth Moore is called to do. Lord, we're called to do what you've given us. And again, even as God asked Moses, what is in your hand? Lord, how have you wired me? What's my sweet spot? Lord, help me to take pains with how you have fashioned me and to think about how can I let my light shine? For we are, in fact, as you've said, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Lord, help us to shine without apology. Father, may it be done tastefully. May it be done wisely, lovingly, and graciously. If nothing else, even if they don't embrace the message, to at least know in their heart of hearts, we care. We authentically care. Lord, we ask you, put that heart in us, we pray. Put it in us, we pray. Lord, just sensitize us to those around us, our neighbors, those in the workplace, the students that we sit beside. You said, come follow you, and you would make us fishers of men. We just commit this to your care in Jesus' name. Amen.